You the glory, we give you the honor. Lord, what joy, what a blessing, what a privilege it is to be able to be in your house and enjoy your presence and enjoy singing these songs to you. God, thank you for the joy that you put in our hearts, the hope that you put within us because of your resurrection that we sang about, because of our forgiveness, God, that you've provided for us. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with those that have not found that joy, have not discovered that, have not been touched by that. And Lord, I pray today, Lord Jesus, in your name, that you would touch every person in this room with the love and the power and the joy that you have to give. Father, I pray for freedom. I pray for deliverance in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would move my flesh aside. And Lord, as we come to your holy words, it's the words that you speak. It's your words, God. And so I pray that they would not be distorted, Lord. They would come out just as they are, the very words of God. And Lord, soften our hearts. Make us pliable. Make us ready and willing to receive your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless the children. Bless Michael. Bless the preschool leaders and the nursery workers today. Father, I pray for just a special touch of your love, Lord Jesus, and your truth from your scriptures as they pour out. God, I pray that you'd speak through the children and speak through all of us as your children, Lord. And we give you the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Children can be dismissed to junior church, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and I'll make sure we're there. And I want to read this passage of Scripture, and the title of the message is Jesus' Model for Ministry in a Crushing World. And we all feel pressure. I don't know if you've seen some of those videos online, and there's pranks, and one famous prank going around is to put Mentos, those little candies, the Mentos, in somebody's pop and then kind of close it. And there's a reaction, and that pop explodes all over the person because it's too much pressure. When the chemical reaction between that candy and the pop, they just explode all over. And then as we come into this passage, Jesus dealt with a lot of pressure on his life. And so he understands what we go through as well. So I want to, first of all, read the text in Mark chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to pull one out in front of you in the pews in Mark 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he had given the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, of whom he gave the name Boanerges. Just a little joke here. I worked really hard on trying to get the proper pronunciations, and I just messed it up. So let me try it again. I think it's Boanerges. Boanerges. There's the proper pronunciation, so there's, just so you know. The sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James and the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. When he went home and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So as we read this text, we see Jesus is under a huge amount of pressure. So, you know, let's think about a scenario of some of you as parents. You get up, the alarm goes off at 6 a.m. in the morning. Some of you, it might go off even a little bit earlier, and you're scrambling around to get ready, and then you have to get the kids ready. One kid is up and going, the other one is not going, and then you finally get them to the breakfast table, and there's not milk, and so somebody has to run to the store and get milk and come back home, so there's milk for the cereal, and then that somebody spills the milk on the floor, and so then you're busy trying to clean it up, and you're close to getting late for work, and so then you finally get the kids out to the bus stop or to the car, and one of them forgets, I forgot my homework, and I have to run back upstairs, I can't find my homework, and then on and on and on it goes, and pretty soon you start to feel more pressure because they're going to be late for school and you're going to be late for work, and on it goes. And then you drive down the road and then you get stuck in traffic, and then you're late. And then you get to work on top of that, and the boss says, here, there's these things I forgot to give you last week. It's kind of piled up over a month, and I need you to get this done. And so for those of you that are kids, from your perspective, some of you might have grown up and you're in a home where you have a tremendous amount of pressure on you because people have not cared for you in the way that you should be cared for. And you have this pressure. You go to school and you struggle to get your homework done, and you struggle to move on and make it in life because there is a tremendous amount of pressure. Is there anyone stressed in here yet? I'm stressed. Jesus, of all people, think about the tremendous pressure he was on. As we look at the background of this passage, first of all, remember Jesus had the Pharisees, the religious leaders from Jerusalem, there to spy on him, to try to catch him into some trouble. So he had that pressure. He forgave the paralytic. He ate with sinners, and he ate grain, and he healed on the Sabbath and put the Pharisees out of their minds. And they were there basically plotting to kill him. So there was that pressure. And then Jesus has the great crowd. And then look in verse 9 how he says, Peter, disciples, you need to get your fishing boat ready, because I don't want to be crushed by the crowd. And that word crushed means to suffer affliction. Now keep in mind that during this time, there was probably a lot of Bible commentators believe that there was tens of thousands of people. This is, they were coming from Jerusalem, from all around the Sea of Galilee, the whole area, and they were all pressing on Jesus. And that word pressed around him in verse 10 means to fall upon or to rush on, to press. They were embracing. So there is these thousands of people not only saying, Jesus, heal me, but they're literally throwing themselves on Jesus and grabbing him and pulling, and probably his beard and his robe and everything else, to touch them. And that word touch means to fasten in the hair, to not let go. So then he had all these people that had diseases. Look in verse 10, for he healed many so that all that had disease. Now think about this for a moment. You have tens of thousands of people who did not wear deodorant, who traveled a long ways with manure in their sandals between their toes, probably bad breath from the heat of the day, sweating like crazy. And then you have all the putrid smells of those that had skin diseases, of rotting flesh, surrounding Jesus. Can you picture and feel the kind of pressure that he was under? And then on top of that, you had, everywhere he went, these demon-possessed people crying out to him, I know your name. And remember what the significance of that? Because in Middle Eastern times, if you knew somebody's name, it meant you had the advantage over them. So they were trying to combat Jesus and futilely cry out and cry for with vengeance, and to try to demonstrate their power over him. That's a lot of pressure. From the Pharisees to the demon-possessed to the disease to the crowds, all of that. That is the kind of pressure Jesus was facing in this passage. Now, you and I don't even and can't even comprehend that kind of pressure. But we do go through pressure. The more we start to reach out to other people and minister to others, Jesus understands and He knows what you are facing in your life. Jesus knows what you're facing behind closed doors at home. Jesus knows the things that people have said to you that put tremendous amount of pressure from mom and dad and other family members and aunts. He knows and He understands the pressures we feel when we try to reach out to others, especially as He did. He knows that when we really care about others, you open yourself to troubles virtually incomprehensible to those who do not care. He understands that those who stand with Him are assaulted by a demonized culture that tries to gain mastery, Kent Hughes says. And that is exactly what we face in as Christians today. And I want to thank the testimony. Somebody that shared a testimony of a community person noticing that, well, this church is still healthy. Believe it or not, there are big and huge numbers of churches that are closing. There's churches that have once before huge numbers now probably have less people meeting than this. And you all have persevered and have not given up under the tremendous pressure of the culture and the things around you in coming to worship God and be the church and get fed and be strengthened, because we're going to need more strengthening. It's only probably, most likely, and I pray not, but it's only going to be worse with more persecution. But will you be able to stand up under this kind of pressure? How do we do it? How do we minister? We're dealing with tax pressures and paperwork pressures and government regulations and political agendas and broken families and all kinds of stuff. It's just unprecedented what humans in our country deal with. You know, you still go to some places in Europe and they take long naps and siestas in the afternoon. They have long vacation times. Not so in Americans. I mean, we work until our knuckles are to the bone and we literally kill ourselves with stress. So how do we do that? Juggle all this that we have to juggle with our families and our life and also the ministry that God's called us to. And know this, your family is your ministry. Your team that you're on is your ministry. The place where you work is your ministry, is what God has called you to do. So how do we do that? Number one, we look at Jesus' example, is the importance of having boundaries. Jesus set clear boundaries, we see from this text in verse 7. You find Jesus withdrawing with His disciples. He said, I'm no longer going to stay in the town. I'm going to go down by the lake. Unfortunately, the people followed Him still there because He was trying to do something, as we found out in verse 13. He was wanting to get away to seek God and choose His disciples because He can't do this alone. What are boundaries? It's basically drawing a line in the sand. Or you can imagine a yard being fenced in. And boundaries do a couple of things for us. First of all, they protect us from unnecessary invasion from the outside. So I think it was, I can't remember the name of the philosopher, but basically saying the children are happy and dancing inside the fence because they're protected from the evils that are on the outside and they feel most free even though they're inside a fence area because they're free from the dangers of the outside. And then the second thing boundaries do is that they keep contained things that need to stay inside the fence, like our dignity, like our purity, like our who we are, our moral boundaries. We think about the great book Boundaries. If you haven't ever read that, that's a good book to read by Henry Cloud and Townsend. But his big opening illustration was these parents come and speak to him as a counselor and say, my son's in deep, deep trouble. He's in a lot of trouble. He has a lot of problems in his life and he's struggling with drugs and all this sort of things. And then the counselor turns around and says, your son doesn't have the problem. You have problems. He's happy doing his drugs while you pay for it. And you continue to give him more and give him more things and allow him to stay in the house and all these sorts of things. And so that's his opening statement about boundaries. The importance of boundaries. Jesus understood that. He said, guys, get the boat ready. Because if I am to minister effectively, we're going to have to do something different here because I can't be crushed by the crowd. Not only that, I can't be distracted from my main mission of preaching the gospel. So there's boundaries for effective and innovative ministry. There's some things that we have to draw the line in. And when he tells them to get the boat ready, he basically says, in the Greek, it means to be devoted or constant, to be attentive, unremitting. So basically, have your boat engine running or let your car idle on the outside with your foot on the gas, and we need to be ready to go. Jesus told them to be ready. And so when we deal with our ministry boundaries, we have to be innovative with how we do it. Is our ministry, what God has called us to do, not effective because we've allowed too many things to crowd us and we get distracted from the main mission? Jesus' main mission was to preach the gospel, not to heal. Boundaries with those that may cause unintentional harm. Now, there are a lot of us that have family members, people in our families, that want to manipulate and to control your life. Basically, they say, I have a plan and for you and for your life. And there are people that may not intentionally want to hurt you or harm you. And that was the case with Jesus. Do you think the crowds were coming and say, let's crush Jesus? No, they're coming to him to get healed. It was unintentional, but Jesus, out of love for them, said, I'm going to go and teach from the boat. There's family with our time, family, maybe someone that wants something or needs something, and we have to remember that we're not superhuman and that there's times that we have to put up those boundaries and say, that's just not something I can do. It's kind of taken me away from my mission. Now, on the other hand, I've seen people use this boundaries as an excuse to not do anything for the kingdoms and to live selfish lives. But what we need to keep in mind is my life, is everything that I'm doing bent towards preaching the gospel and getting the gospel out to others? That's how we can tell. And then there's boundaries also that we have to lay with those that really are trying to hurt us. And this is in the case of abuse. This is in the case when people are trying to hurt us or harm us, just as the demons were doing and the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. Jesus, when he gets there in verse 12, and he strictly commands these demons not to cry out, it means much or large, strictly. In other words, this is final, and it says to rebuke or charge strictly. Jesus said, that's it, no more. I'm drawing a line in the sand. If the abuse is going to continue to happen, this is what I'm going to do. Here is my line in the sand. I'm no longer going to come over and do this particular job for you if you're going to continue to abuse me. I'm no longer going to, and it's not that I don't want to. It's not that I don't love you. It's not that I don't want to be around you. There's nothing to do with that. It's the ability to still love people, but keep our boundary lines in the sand no matter what the consequences will be. And let me tell you, when you begin to put boundary lines in the sand, there is going to be a whole uprisal of anger in your family or in those people that are abusing you. Let it happen. The storm will pass. Let it go. Because you're not responsible for the sinful behaviors of other people. Those that seek to take advantage of you or abuse you, those who think it's their job, like the Pharisees, to try to catch you in something wrong and interrogate you and all that sort of thing. There are people out there like that. They're just sitting around. When is he or she going to mess up? I got something to say to them. Don't let those kind of people rule and run your life. You have the power to say one simple word with two letters, N-O. You have the power to walk out of that situation and look for the things and the doors that God is opening for you in your life. Even if it's going to be an uncomfortable door to go through. And a nerve-wracking door to face. Boundaries with those that cause intentional harm. So why do we have these boundaries? Why am I getting excited about this? Why do we do this? Well, first of all, we need to remember Jesus' goal was to preach. And if they're pressing all around him, he couldn't even touch him to heal him. He couldn't even preach the gospel because they were just pressing in on him so much. So he says, get the boat ready. Get the engine going. I'm going to go to the water and I'm going to teach from there. Certainly, most of the crowd is not going to get in the water, especially if it's a deep area. For your personal, physical, spiritual, and emotional health and safety. So what if Jesus would have got crushed? Could he continue to minister the gospel? No. We sometimes fail to say those words, N-O. We allow ourselves to get crushed, and then no ministry happens in our life. It's for our personal, physical, spiritual, and emotional health and safety. That's the first reason why we have boundaries. The second reason is to help other people grow. If we're in the business of growth here, right, of transformation, of discipleship, It helps other people grow by refusing to enable inappropriate behavior. If someone says, well, you don't understand, so-and-so has this issue and the problem in their life. But if that issue and problem in their life continues to cause abuse to happen, it continues to cause discomfort or people to not feel welcome or safe or whatever it is, it doesn't help that person change by continuing to say, it's okay. It's okay. I'll let you pout. I'll cave in and I'll give in to you. I just don't want to deal with the drama. So I'm just going to do it. I'll deal with the consequences. So number two, to help others grow by refusing to enable the inappropriate behavior. Number three, for pleasing God above all. It's obeying God rather than humans or cultural norms. Boundaries, God has given us His Word to obey and to bring life and happiness and satisfaction. God designed your spiritual engines, your bodies, to run and function in a certain way. And it's all written in this book. If you step outside of those boundaries, there's a lot of trouble that's going to come in your life. So boundaries are to please God, to obey Him and His standards rather than cultural norms or what humans have to say. What happens when we're under pressure? What's the first thing that happens when we are under a tremendous amount of is that we're tempted to throw away our boundaries for the sake of popularity. Now, don't you suppose that Jesus could have been much more popular if he would have said, okay, I'm going to stay here on shore and we're just going to work and heal every single one of you. No, Jesus said, I'm going to get in the boat because I have something way more important. And that is the gospel. That your sins can be forgiven. That you can be set free. That you can be delivered from those demons. That you can be delivered from the things that hold you down at night. That you can be delivered from the spirit of suicide. That you can be delivered from the spirit of anger. That you can be delivered from the spirit of depression. We're under pressure. But when we come to Jesus, that's why he went out on the boat, is to preach the good news of forgiveness of sins. And it's one thing to go to church every Sunday. It's one thing to say, well, I've got religion or I accepted Jesus. But it's another thing to experience his love. Allow the freedom of God's Spirit to melt our hearts. Number two, how do we function in ministry? One, boundaries. Two, the importance of time alone with God. Look what Jesus did in verse 13. It says he went up the mountain. And what we don't know, and what Luke fills in the gap there in Luke chapter 6 verses 12 and 13 of this very same account, it says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And then when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So there Jesus goes away to the mountain and prays all night long. He says, I'm under pressure. This kingdom thing does not work with just me alone. It's going to be with an army of people starting with 12. And he prayed all night and spent time alone with God. You know the importance of spending time alone. You know, some of us are loners and we like to be alone and we're happy being alone. And I envy those kind of people. It's like, oh, they're so happy being alone. And I'm not that kind of person. I gotta be with people. And so sometimes it's hard to get away and spend time with God as if he's not a person, right? God, we are designed to spend this time of intimacy with him. Time alone with him. Time to silence all the other voices. What other voices are speaking in your life right now? Is it that you're no good? Is it that you might as well give up? You might as well lose hope? Is it you're doggone down and dirty and there's no way that you can get up and clean yourself up? God has something other to say. He says, you are my precious son. You are my precious daughter. Come in my presence. See, the world will crush us if we don't spend quality time with God. Vance Havner says, if we do not follow Christ's example to come apart, we may indeed just come apart. I like that. If we don't follow Christ's example to come apart, we might fall apart. Time in Jesus' presence empowers us to live from a platform of health rather than sickness, refreshment and refilling after being drained. And Jesus understood that. You'll find throughout the book, like in Mark 1:35 even, that Jesus found a solitary place to go and pray. This is how he kept ministering amidst all the pressure. And folks, when the pressure starts to build, and if persecution comes to our land, how are we going to continue to worship? How are we going to continue to preach the gospel? From spending time getting refreshed and empowered by the Spirit of God in the presence. So that we are not in the presence of God, so that we're not trying to minister sick. That'd be like, you know, me being deathly sick if I was a doctor and I'm trying to treat patients. It's not going to work very well. I have a fever and I'm shaking and I'm a surgeon. Would you want me to be doing surgery on you and removing your, oh, what gets removed? Your appendix, gallbladder. So be careful what I got to say, because certain parts you remove and you don't live. So, time in Jesus' presence empowers us to live from a platform of health. And so isolating with God also provides the wisdom what to do next. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. I'm under tremendous pressure. Something needs to happen. And he was well acquainted with the scriptures, and that's what Moses needed to do, is choose other leaders as well to help with the work of the ministry. Jesus in his humanness understands. And so he prays all night long, and God gives him what he needs, and he calls his 12 disciples, and beginning in verse 13. There was a man who was a pastor and a teacher and has written books on discipleship. He was asked one day, well, if God loves us so much and he knows everything before we ask, why must we pray? And I'm sure you've asked that question, and I have many times, but his response was really good. He responded with more questions. What if he knows prayer to be the thing we need first and most? What if the main object in God's idea of prayer be the supplying of our great and endless need, the need of himself? What if the good of all of our smaller and lower need lies in this, that they help to drive us to God? Communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all of our other needs. Folks, if we could remember this, the communion with God is the one thing our souls need above other things. We don't need our cell phones. We need communion with God. We don't need our communion or our cars. We don't need to have all these friends chasing after us. We don't need popularity. We need communion with God. That is why the America and our nation and our world is in a mess, because we've lost touch with our deepest need, and that is the need for God. Which is why a lot of political people have taken out, if you notice, the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation. Left it at that. But it's one nation under God. God, in communion with him, is our deepest need. Number three. So, not only do we have boundaries as a tool, we have spending time alone with God, and then we also have the importance of community. Look in verse 13 and 14. And Jesus went and he called to him those whom he desired, or in other words, willed or predestined, if you want to think in that term, or the ones that God has divinely planned and chosen, and they came to him. Living life alongside others has to be intentional and purposeful. Friendships and relationships in the kingdom of God don't just happen. Jesus said, I am calling these people for a discipleship Bible study meeting on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Nope, he says, I'm calling them to be with me. It's inviting people into our lives, into our sphere of influence. It's being intentional and purpose. When he says he called, it means he called to himself. He bid them to come. And those that he desired, or he willed, or he wished to be close to. And when they came, they came. That word came means they come to follow him as a leader, to swear allegiance to him. So it's got to be purposeful. Now, don't raise your hands, but if I were to ask you right now, what have you done in the last few weeks to be intentional and purposeful to develop a friendship or a relationship with another brother or sister in this church, or neighbors that are not believers? What have you done intentionally and purposefully to do that? Some people go their whole lives by not having any friends at all. And they live their own lives in a very selfish way. And that's when they tend to use family members and things like that to fill voids in their lives. But God's called us to be in community. That's why he's created the church. Living life alongside others is needed because we're human. We're like the little boy back in the day that's trying to hit his golf ball out of the water. Old pal, old Fido, grabs him by the britches. We're not Superman and Superwoman. We need community. And living life alongside others, it minimizes the possibility of being crushed. If there's one person holding up that rock to walk across, that one person would get crushed. But if there's more than one, The problem is we struggle to know what kind of people to find to bring into our lives to help us. We usually end up going and gravitating more towards abusive kind of people. And the people that we think are, well, they're too holy for me to hang out with. Or, well, they just have too many restrictions and rules or things like that. I don't want to be by them. Those are the ones that you need. Because they keep you from getting crushed. Deep friendships remove unnecessary loneliness and anxiety. And then the last thing you might say, well, I've tried making friends and I've been abandoned and I've been let go and hurt and let down by friends. How many have been hurt by friendships that have been broken and gone away? Now this you can raise your hands because I'm pretty confident every person in here will raise your hand. So raise your hand if you've been hurt and betrayed by a friend or somebody you've trusted. Okay, that's every single one of us in here. It takes a risk to live in community. It takes a risk to step out and be somebody's friend and allow them to be friends with us. But it's worth it in the end if there are people that are following God, because growth and discipleship happens and it causes us to lean on God. Even if they do betray us, we have a relationship with God that holds us firmly in His hands and it teaches us to rely on Him. Jesus understands, Kent Hughes says, the pressures we feel when we try to reach out to others as He did. He knows that when you really care about others, you open yourself to troubles virtually incomprehensible to those who do not care. And that's true. Are you willing to take that risk? Are you so grounded in Christ that you can do that? Because that's what you need. And this is free today. These are what to look for in healthy friends. So if you want to know what to look for in a healthy friendship, here's seven important things. So pay attention now, everybody. What does a healthy friend look like? What does a healthy parent look like? What does a healthy family member? What does a healthy mentor look like? They provide mutual support and presence. Both people give and initiate. Let me say, and this is what our culture struggles with over and over again, is that people, there are certain people that initiate, and there's no initiation back. You can't have a friendship unless you initiate time with them in their presence, unless you reach out and invite them. So healthy friendships are mutual. They strengthen your walk with Jesus, and they always point to Him. So if they're not pointing to Him, they're not a friend. They're not somebody that will be a deep, close friend. They make your other relationships stronger. Like if you're married and have a wife or a husband, your friend should make that relationship stronger, not worse. A parent-child relationship. A true friend makes all your other relationships thrive. Then they enhance the effectiveness of your Christian ministry and witness. They don't hold you back in it. They make it effective. They promote spiritual, physical, and mental and emotional health and growth. They don't allow you to stay the same as you were before. They encourage you to grow and change. They protect you through loyalty and confidentiality. That's an important one. Why was that for Jesus? Jesus had 12 disciples. How many of them turned away from Him when He went to the cross? Every single one of them. And then there was one that betrayed Him and sold Him over to the soldiers, Judas Iscariot. True friends protect through loyalty and confidentiality, and they persevere in forgiving, loving, and accepting you in spite of your shortcomings and flaws. Is there anybody in here that has shortcomings and flaws? A true friend. Brian is forcing his wife's hand up. Busted. Brian, there's going to be plenty of room at the altar. We need good friends, and we need to be good friends. Jesus understood that. Even though they eventually all betrayed him, what did he do to them? He forgave all of them and he restored them to their ministry. Remember what he did with Peter? I love you, I love you, I love you, three different times. That's what real friendship is. And then fourth, the importance of teamwork. As we look in verse 13, he calls the disciples. Teamwork includes having leadership in your life. When it says that they came to him in the end of verse 13, that literally meant we're going to follow you as our leader. Contrary to what society, an anarchist society today that we're living in says, well, you don't need to follow any elders or pastors or people like that because they have too many flaws in their life. And I'm going to resist and rebel and do what I want to do. I know way better. I'm a new Christian, but I know way better than the pastor and the elders. This ain't right. I'm going to stand on my principles and I'm going to protest. You need leadership in your life. And leaders are not always perfect, but we're going to talk about that in a moment. There's more to this than just leadership. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We need to be working together for the church. And when it says he called the 12, the word 12 in the Bible means divine administration. In other words, that was God's number. Just think what he could do with 12 people here in this church. Teamwork includes sending others to share the gospel. And he, in verse 14, sent them out and appointed them to preach the gospel. And this is an important one. Remember I said pastors and leaders make mistakes. They're not perfect. But I can submit to imperfect leaders if I'm submitting to Jesus Christ and I'm under his authority. I remain safe. For if a leader tells me to do something that's not biblical or not right, the church is supposed to function under the authority of Christ. So as elders, like Steve's an elder, I'm an elder, Brian and Keith, we're elders and we're your spiritual leaders in this church. And none of us are perfect. Some of us are more funny looking than others. I mean, we're not perfect. Some of us have phones ringing in the service and we're not perfect. I mean, but we answer to Jesus Christ because he's the head of this church. Not Pastor Mike, not Steve, not any of the elders, but yet we are your leaders and we're responsible for your souls as we lead you to Jesus Christ and the things of him. It includes authority. Jesus Christ being the ultimate leader. In other words, authority. And he says, I gave you authority over unclean spirits. And on down the line it goes. I have the authority to be a pastor and preach the word of God to you. You have the authority to go out and preach the word of God and cast out demons under Christ who is our head. And then last today, the importance of discipleship. So not only do we need boundaries, time alone with God, community, teamwork, but the last of all is discipleship. When it says Jesus appointed in verse 16, the 12, that means to do or to make. It means to produce, to construct, to form, to fashion. And you and I need to be committed to discipleship. This is why you see in churches whenever people come to a church for a while and then they leave without saying anything to anybody, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, I'm going to another place, or I'm just not going to church anymore. It's because they haven't been willing to submit to discipleship. You have a lot of baby Christians trying to tell churches how they're supposed to be run. And the importance of discipleship is that we are willing to humbly submit. It means that we give of our time to be formed. I do the same thing as well as every single one of you. I have pastors and leaders and other people that I would meet with and talk to and let them give me the little rebukes and things like that that I need in my life. And you do too. Discipleship includes our willingness to grow and help others grow. And also, discipleship includes a real change. Anybody in here want to change? You want to grow even more to be like Jesus? to be transformed from the caterpillar to the butterfly. Think of Simon, and you notice in the text as we read on through, he appointed the 12, he says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. That means in his process of discipleship, Peter went from this stubborn, irrational, unstable Peter like he was, this rough fisherman, and he became the rock, the strong one that was the head or the foundation on the building God's church, so to speak. He was the first big leader and preacher of the gospel after Pentecost. You have these guys called the Sons of Thunder. You have Bartholomew, you have Matthew, the tax collector, the sinner, the one that lied and cheated everybody, who's now writing the gospel and a disciple of God. You have Thomas who, I'm not sure if this is the right way to go or not. I'm not sure if I can follow you. I don't know. I'm not sure if Jesus is really real. To becoming so confident, so fixed on Jesus, doubting Thomas believed and was strong for the kingdom of God. So folks, I want to encourage you today. As you study this text, it's so important that we have boundaries. If you want to survive this pressure that we face, Jesus went through it first to a worse degree than we can imagine. Not only when he was dealing with the crowds, but when he went to the cross. We have to have boundaries. We have to have time alone with God. We got to pursue intentional community. We have to work as a team because even Jesus, the Son of God, says, I got to send more people out. There was tens of thousands of people crowding around him. I'm going to send disciples out to cast out demons. There's so much evil, and it's the same today. There's so much evil in the world that God needs us to work together as a team and commit ourselves finally to discipleship. So I want to ask if the worship team would come this morning. I want to ask you these questions is, how do you handle pressure? Some of us handle pressure by acting out and lying and rebelling. Some of us handle pressure by trying to harm ourselves or other people. But if you want to survive and live with joy, with hope, with the freedom that God meant you to, we have to follow the example of Jesus in this text. Father, I just come before you, Lord, and I thank you for the truth of your holy word. I pray, God, that you would truly burn these words in my own heart and truly change me so that I am a person that has proper boundaries, so that I am a person, Lord, that spends time with you. I'm a person that values community and friendship, and I am a person that sees the body of Christ as a team instead of just me and my own personal agenda. And so that I become a person who is given over to mentoring and discipling others and being mentored and discipled. Lord, change me, change us. I just want to give you a moment of quietness before the Lord. And as we sing this song, I also want to invite you to come down to the altar. If today you've been living under a lot of pressure and you just want to come down and get prayed over and allow that pressure to be released and healed by Jesus, I invite you to come. So I want to invite you right now as we prepare for that to take a moment with Jesus in silence and ask him what pressures, how have you been dealing with it, and what can change in your life? Lord, we come to you needing you more than anyone. You've designed us for communion with you. And we've tried every other way to fill the vacuum and the holes and the things of discouragement and depression in our lives. We've tried everything but you. And today we come to you, God. As we sing this song, I want to encourage you, if that's you today, I want to encourage you to go gangbusters with following Jesus. Say, you know what? There's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of hurt in my life. This time, I'm making a serious commitment to follow Him.